Our Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians. It's where we'll start. We're going to more or less be in Ephesians. We'll look at some passages in Revelation, and then we'll also just sort of, not randomly, but at the whim of the preacher, we'll move around a little bit tonight in the Word. And so we're continuing through our study here of the history of the kingdom. And so the last couple weeks, we've talked a lot about the rapture. Tonight, I want to talk about what happens for the church after the rapture. And so I've just called this the Day of Christ Part 2, post-rapture path of the saints. So what do we have in store for us? And I'll just give it to you real simply. We're going to be raptured out of here. We have a judgment to attend. The church is going to be judged, the judgment seat of Christ. There's a marriage that happens where the bride of Christ is presented to the Lord after that judgment. And then there's a marriage supper that occurs. And then after that, the Lord returns and we return with him. And so that's really what we're going to be going over tonight. And so we're going to look, and if you have your notes tonight, we'll be filling in some blanks above this timeline. So when we study this prophecy, it really just, you know, you can get as detailed as you want. You can really zoom in or zoom out. And so we're zooming in just a little bit between the rapture and the second coming, which will be at the end of this chart. And if you'll notice in the notes, there's sort of this dotted line, and there's things that are going on earth, and there are things that happen in heaven. And when you read the book of Revelation, that's very much how it is. Revelation 2 and 3 are things going on earth with the church. And then Revelation 4 and 5, it's the rapture and some things happening in heaven. Revelation 6, the story really goes back down to the earth where the judgments begin. And we have that 70th week for the next 15 or so chapters. And then in Revelation 19, we're brought back to heaven and Christ and his church are returning to the earth. So we have kind of two timelines to look at. The earthly, what's going to happen here, and we're not going to really look at any of that tonight. We're going to just ignore that for the time being, and next week we'll come back and we'll look at some of those things happening on earth. But tonight I really just want to go over what is happening with us, the church. And as we get started, I just want to remind you that, because we're going to do this in a unique way tonight, we're going to have a little fun. Would that be okay if we had a little fun in church? Scriptural fun and teaching fun, but we're going to look at what happens with the church and the path of the saints after the rapture by looking a little bit at the ancient Jewish wedding, okay, and the procedure and what all happens with the ancient Jewish wedding. And I just want you to know right off, I'm not an expert in these things. I've learned from some experts. I have a friend, he's actually a missionary in Israel. He just recently returned because of the war going on, got a little close to his neighborhood, and he had to come home. But he's the one that I first heard go through this, and he absolutely is an expert in this kind of thing. But there's some biblical, you know, it's not just a sort of this myth of this ancient wedding. There's actually some biblical evidence, or maybe we should just say some biblical examples of it going on. But what's amazing about some of the things that Israel does is a lot of the things they do traditionally picture Jesus Christ. If you've ever seen anyone do a Passover preaching where they go over the parts of the Passover supper, everything that they do is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Now, they don't believe in Christ. And so you're watching, you're like, how do they not understand that what they're doing is representing the Savior? It's just blindness in part has happened to Israel, Romans chapter number 11. And so this ancient Jewish wedding, a lot of the things that they did really told the story of the church. And again, I know the church and Israel are separate, but when we approach the bride of Christ in scriptures, we understand the bride of Christ is the church. And so, in fact, look at Ephesians 5, and I'll show you this, and there's other places we could look, but this is a good place here, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So the body of Christ. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So notice this, this marriage relationship between husband and wife, the Lord's using this picture he's either using the picture of the church to illustrate marriage, or he's using the picture of marriage to illustrate the church. It's sort of one in the same story. But the Lord is saying he's head of the church, Not only that, but he gave himself for the church. And that's going to be important in just a little bit. Verse 26, why did he give himself for the church? That he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So let's just pause, because we're really not going to come back to these verses. So just pause and soak in what's being said here. Jesus is head of the church. He gave himself for the church. He died for the church. And so the church is pictured in this scripture, we'll see in a second, as his bride. And he did that so that he could cleanse the church by the washing of the water of the word, that he may present the church to himself perfect. Now, let me just ask you this. Is the church perfect today? No, it's not. I mean, why? Because we're here, right? We're a part of it. And so what he's going to do in the future is bring us through a judgment and then present himself this perfect church. And that's all going to happen in this time just after the rapture. So that's what's going on in Ephesians 5. He's going to present the church to himself, holy, without blemish. Verse 28, so ought men not to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. All this, he says, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So, we're going to look at this through the goggles of, we understand that the church is the bride of Christ. And he has this desire. He's given himself for the church, and he has this desire to present the church to himself, which Revelation 19 calls the marriage of the Lamb, to present the church to himself. When that happens, the church is perfect, without spot, without blemish. So one of the ways we can understand the story is by looking, believe it or not, at the ancient Jewish wedding. And like I said, I'm not an expert, so I'm going to stick to my notes pretty heavily here. But this is really neat stuff. The ancient Jewish wedding, and so none of this is really in your notes. I'm just going to kind of go through this quick, and it is kind of for fun, but at the same time, it does teach a lot of what's going to go on. But the ancient Jewish wedding really is broken down into three parts, okay? And so as you think about this marriage that's going to happen, there's three parts. There's an engagement or betrothal period. So there's a period of time where the groom is engaged to the bride. And then the second part is the actual ceremony, when the bride and groom come together and they have an actual ceremony. And then in the ancient Jewish wedding, there was always a wedding feast, a marriage supper, and a celebration feast. So we're going to look at it in those three parts. So first of all, the engagement period. When a young Jewish man wanted to marry a Jewish woman, the whole thing would have to be approved by their father. All right, and so we're going to talk about some things that they did that may not be acceptable in our society today. Okay, so we don't necessarily arrange marriages as they might have then, and we certainly don't present the bride's family with a flock of sheep, you know, in exchange for the bride. But they did. So let's just get over it, okay? There's just something that they did, and so we'll look at that. But in this engagement period, one of the things that had to happen, and I think we do honor this tradition for the most part, and I think that we ought to, even if we don't. But before I married my wife, who did you think I went and talked to? I went and talked to her dad, right? Because the Bible teaches me that until she leaves her father's household and joins unto me, she's under his authority. And so before I could go ask her or mention anything about that to her, I wanted to go and talk to him. And it was one of the most nerve-wracking conversations I've had in my life. Probably less nerve-wracking than when I actually asked Tiffany, which I'll tell you that story later. There's that thing that we still do and we ought to do. And I'll just tell you this, any young man that wants to marry my daughter, if they don't come ask me first, the answer is no. Like, it ain't going to happen. And so that's something that we still do. But there would be a there would be a meeting of the fathers back in their time, and it would be arranged between, and we'll see this in Genesis 24 in just a second, but it would be arranged between the leaders of household first, and they would sort of come to an agreement. So everything that was going to happen, we would just say like this, and I'm not trying to over-spiritualize, but we'd say it all had to be within the Father's will. And so as I think of Jesus, of course, Jesus is going to be the groom. He's the groom, right? He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. If Jesus is the groom and we're the bride, guess what the Bible tells us over and over and over, especially if you look at like Matthew 26 and that Garden of Gethsemane experience, Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. And so everything the Lord did, he said it many times in his ministry as he's explaining to his parents and as he explained to those that he's ministering to, that he was there to do the will of the Father. And so everything the Lord did, of course, we know that God the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, but they're manifested in these three persons. And everything Jesus did, he did with the approval and in the will of his Father. So it's a good picture. This engagement period begins with a conversation in an approved situation with the Father. Now, the engagement then comes with a formal contract. And this is where we probably would differ, but they would actually have a contract. I will give you this stuff if you'll allow your daughter to marry my son. And there was a contract given. The contract is called a ketubah. And the ketubah is an arrangement of payment that would be made for the bride. And it also included some promises that the groom would have to come through on and some things that the family would take. And so it could be, like I said earlier, it could be anything from livestock and sheep to gold, silver, and jewels and things like that. Just for a quick example, run back to Genesis 24 with me real quick. And I'll just show you. This is when Abraham's servant is gone on this journey to find a bride. By the way, great chapter to see this pictured in the Bible. Going on a far journey to gather a bride to bring home to his son. I mean, what does that sound like today? It's like what's going on today is there's a bride being gathered up for the son who's going to return sometime soon. So Genesis 24 is a great place to see this, but the servant has gone to Laban, which is Rebekah's father, and you may know the story, you may not, you can read it, we don't have time to go through all of it, but through the really the sovereignty of God and the leading of God, this servant finds Rebekah, and he's going to, he can't just take her home. He has to go and he has to deal with Laban. So we see that this is here. Now look at verse, for sake of time, just go back down to verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, so he's saying, I'm here to get your daughter to go marry Isaac. And man, God's blessed Isaac and Abraham, and we believe God's in this thing, and he sent me here. He's worked all this out. He's like, can I take her home to be Isaac's wife? Okay. Verse 50, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So there's that meeting of the family leadership there. Verse 52, and it came to pass that that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Now notice this. Here's some gifts given. Here's this ketubah. Here's the contract. The servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And then they did eat and drink, and then that next morning he asked them to send him away. And so this engagement period comes with this contract, this ketubah. So you have a bridegroom coming and saying, you know, I want you to marry me. Here's what I'll do for you. Well, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us all an offer of engagement, and he paid a very high price. I mean, his contract to us was enormous. We read in Ephesians 5 how he loved the church and gave himself for it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, he's like, Jesus didn't buy us with silver and gold. but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Acts 20 and verse 28 talks about God purchasing the church with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 and 20 say, we are bought with a price. Again, in the context of the church, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so the Lord has given us, he's asked us for that engagement, right? He's engaged us. He's given us he's made a payment and made us an offer. Now here's the thing. The bride had the choice to accept or reject the proposal. Look in Genesis, if you're still there, look in verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. And so there's an offer made. There's a gift that's given for the reward of saying yes. And then the bride has a choice. Again, we understand that the Bible teaches, and we could go to numerous verses, but the Bible teaches whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And so we would know this, that the Lord has made this offer to every human being. Everyone that the Lord has created, he has made them the offer that he's offered us, that if you'll be mine, if you'll accept me as your Savior, I've paid this great price, and I can save you. You can have this. And so he's made us all that offer, but it's up to every person to accept or reject the proposal. So Rebecca says yes here, and we'll just say in my little case of the ancient Jewish wedding that she said yes, because if she didn't, it totally ruined the whole thing. And so once the bride accepted the proposal, gifts would be given. We just read about that, to show love to the future bride, to assure the future bride that he would take care of her. All these things, some of these things were given. Now, the Lord has given us many gifts. Ephesians 1, he's given us the gift of the Spirit. John 14 and verse 3, we'll talk about in just a second, he's preparing a place, but he's also promised to come back and get us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Matthew 6, 33, he's promised to supply our need until the day that he comes. In Romans 8, in verse 38 and 39, he promises us his eternal love, which we cannot be separated from. So as we've accepted Christ, Christ has not only given us salvation, but he's given us all these things that come along with salvation as the bride of Christ. So then in the ancient Jewish wedding, so far, the fathers have said, yep, it's good by us. The groom makes a proposal with that gift. Again, that's Christ offering himself to us, and his gift was himself and dying on the cross for our sins. The bride has said yes, and so in our life, it'd be a moment that is a salvation, picture salvation. Well, what happened then was interesting. In the ancient Jewish wedding then, the groom, this is just the engagement period, the groom would then go home, and he would have to build on to dad's house and make a place where they could live. And it was very customary, and again, I think it'd be strange for us Americans to think of this, that you're going to go add a room on to your parents' house, that's where you're going to go you and your wife are going to live. But this is what they would do. They'd go back, and on the property there, they'd build something. And that groom would work on that place, listen to this, until the father said, it's good. Until the father said, that's good. Until, the whole thing was orchestrated, or we might just say led by the father. So the groom would go home, prepare a little mansion in his father's house. And we know the verse. You know the verse I'm going to say, John 14, 1 verse through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So they're engaged, and then the groom goes home to prepare a place. The father would then decide when the place was ready and when it was time to go get his bride. And so this is what made this process very exciting, is that the bride didn't know the wedding day. Wouldn't that drive y'all crazy? Come on, bridezillas. You know, like you want to know the day and start planning and all. No, they wouldn't know the day. And not only that, the groom, he wouldn't know the day because he was waiting on the father to tell him. Well, it's interesting. Mark 13, verse 32 says, "But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." And so we know that one day the Lord, the Father is going to say to the Son, "Son, go get your bride." Well, this is exactly what happened in that old ceremony. So the bride is anxiously waiting. You know, he goes back home, and depending on whether, and now again, the Lord Jesus is building mansions in heaven. He's preparing a place. It's an amazing thought. But this groom would go home. Well, while the groom is going home and doing all that, the bride had a responsibility. And she was just responsible for a couple of things. And so now I want you to imagine, as the Lord is away, what is our responsibility? Because we do have, I mean, we're not supposed to just sit on our hind end, right, and wait for the Lord to return. He's given us some responsibility, right? And so the bride would have responsibility. It's interesting what she had to do. And again, it just blows my mind that they don't see some of this. But one of the first things she had to do was go have a ceremonial immersion cleansing in what's called a mikvah. And a mikvah, I was in Israel and I saw these. They were all over the place. And you know what they are? They're baptism tanks, but they're just made out of stone. And she would go into that mikvah and they'd have a little ceremony and she'd have this ceremonial cleansing. And it's just very reminiscent of someone who's been saved. And then the next thing they got to do is what? Go get baptized. And they're not baptized get saved. They're baptizing for what reason? The word you're looking for, identification, right? Identification with the Savior, identification with the church. And so this young lady would go through this mikvah, and I'm probably saying that wrong, but I've seen them in person, so that's how I say it, right? But, you know, this cleansing, and they'd go through, and then from that moment on, she'd have to wear a veil that said she was spoken for. And so we understand, as the Lord saves us, and he's gone to prepare a place, what are we to do? Well, after we're saved, we're commanded to be baptized for identification with the Savior and identification with the church. And then, thankfully, we don't have to wear a veil, right, men? It's sometimes hard for men to imagine we're part of the bride. Get over it. It's not like that. It's a picture, okay? The church is Christ's bride. And so we don't have to wear a veil, but we have to wear the veil, we could say, of holiness, set apartness, that we're supposed to just, we're now the Lord's. We're spoken for. And so that changes us. And so Ephesians 4:24, it talks about us putting on the new man and that kind of thing. So the bride would have those responsibilities. Then she would have two things that she would need to actively do. One is she was responsible for her dress. She would have to go home and make a wedding garment. I don't think back then they had, I shouldn't have said that because I don't even know any bridal shops. But I remember my wife, what? Oh, thank you, David's Bridal. I remember my wife going to all these bridal shops, and I was just thankful I didn't have to do all that. You know, it's pretty easy for the groom around here. They even just gave me my suit. I didn't even get to pick it. And so, she would be responsible. They didn't have those shops. She would have to go home and work on her wedding garment. Well, take your Bibles to Revelation 19, because, and I've said this, and I've said it many times, so I'm not going to kind of re-preach the first few chapters of Revelation, but Revelation 2 and 3, we see the church. In Revelation 4, we see the church ushered to heaven. The next time we see the church is in Revelation 19. And I want you to see that the bride hath made herself ready. Verse 7, Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That's the church. That's us. We've, at this point, it's past tense, so it happened before this moment in the scriptures, but It's kind of like when you're telling a story, you kind of have to have, you could tell the story, then you go back and you tell the story that you couldn't see because it was a different location. So we got the heaven story, we got the earth story. Well, it's saying the wife hath made herself ready. Well, what did that look like? Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." So she's given this wedding garment. Why is she given that garment? It says, "For fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, again, I know we don't have any of our own righteousness. All the righteousness we have is what Christ has imputed to us. But if you study this verse and the verses we're going to look at here in a little bit, what you'll find is by doing works for Christ on earth after our salvation, we can gain reward, heavenly reward, when we get there. And it's strange to think about, because we want to, in our mind, we want to serve the Lord because He gave Himself for us. He loves us. I mean, we don't want to be greedy of reward. Does that make sense? I have trouble in my mind being like, well, I just want a lot of gold when I get to heaven. I don't deserve any gold. But here's what the Bible tells me. There's going to be judgments, and there's going to be given out gold, silver, precious stones. I believe part of that gift or that judgment is going to result in this marriage garment, because that those words there means the righteous acts of the saints. The things that they have done has refined the wedding garment. So when we go through that judgment, all the bad stuff burns up and only the good stuff comes forward. And really, all those gifts are so that we can be presented to Christ chaste and pure and spotless. So all those gifts aren't so we can sit around and stack up gold. I don't know that we're going to need gold for like economic purposes. It's so that we can bring glory to Him in eternity. And even the crowns that the Bible mentions, and I mean, those things are going to be cast at His feet. And so all these things are for His glory, not ours. But we must consider, well, where do we get those wedding garments? Well, the bride is responsible to make the wedding garment. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But it happens because we serve God here on earth, and then in that judgment, our works go through the fire, and we're made perfect in the Lord, okay? So the other thing that the bride would have to do is invite people to the wedding. She was responsible for the guest list. And so just imagine, you can probably understand, we are living in the betrothal period, right? We've accepted Christ, but He hasn't returned for us yet. We haven't experienced the marriage of the Lamb, so we're living in that period. So right now, what are we doing? We're working on our wedding garments. We're just trying to serve the Lord, and we're trying to make sure that we're making our lives count for Him, so that when we go through that judgment that we'll go through someday, that that we have some reward to give Him. Not only that, we're supposed to be inviting people to the wedding. You know what I'm saying? We've been talking about it in Sunday school for several weeks now. We're supposed to be out there winning souls and inviting others to join us and inviting others to accept Jesus Christ. So there's this element of soul winning that is seen as well. And of course, Revelation 22:17 is interesting because it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So the bride would always have to be ready. She didn't know when the time would happen, when He would come. And oftentimes, because I believe because it made it fun, and it was kind of something special, when the father said, it's time to go get your bride, the groom would show up at an off hour. Just because how fun would that be to show up at midnight and be like, hey, it's time, we're having a wedding. And the next day, the wedding ceremony would commence and all that stuff. And so at some point, the father says, hey, you've prepared here. You're financially ready to do this thing. And I believe all the work is done. And I think you should go get your bride. You should, be married. So he would go. And many times there would even be not a parade, but an entourage in the streets. They'd blow the shofar, which is that trumpet. And so just imagine the Lord's coming to get His bride by what? The sound of a what? Trumpet. Here's another thing. Is just, I wish Brother Sasser was here. He'd give you all these cool details. But another thing that they do, the bridegroom would go before the best man would go before the bridegroom. See, I don't even know much about weddings, so you don't know how hard this is for me. But the best man would go before the groom, and he would yell, "The bridegroom cometh! The bridegroom cometh!" Well, turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, because the Bible tells us who the best man is, and he's already yelled, "The bridegroom cometh." John chapter 3. And when I first saw this verse, again, it was taught to me. I didn't find it on my own, but I first saw this, I thought, man, how many times have I read that and not really put anything together? John chapter 3. Look at verse 28. Of course, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the best man. Sorry, guys, it's not you. It's already taken. Verse 28, John 3:28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. That's John the Baptist saying, I'm not the Christ. But that I am sent before Him, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So John says, I'm not the groom, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And what did John do when he came to the earth? What was his ministry about? Behold the Lamb of God, right? That's one of the famous things that he said. And he began to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we're sitting here in this betrothal period, we're waiting to hear the sound of the trumpet. We've gone over that the last couple of weeks, but 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us that detail and that a bit of truth that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That right there ends the betrothal period. That's the end of the engagement period. And so then the groom, he goes, gets a bride. Okay, it's a picture of that rapture moment when he could come at any moment. He gets us. I don't know that any of us are going to be looking. He's probably going to catch us all off guard, no matter how much we try to love his appearing and be obedient to him. But the next thing that happened in that ancient Jewish wedding would be the actual ceremony. After the groom got his bride, there would be a semi-private ceremony where the rabbi and a few selected guests and family would meet. And they would have a ceremony. There would be a wedding. And then after that, and again, this is different than how we do things. And I think in our culture, we would think this would be very awkward. But that the bride and groom would actually go to a place alone and consummate the marriage and spend some time together. And then they would come back for the marriage supper and the party that happened thereafter. Now, that marriage supper, that ceremony that happened, so the marriage ceremony, I don't know much about the actual ceremony itself. It's just when bride and groom came together. And then the marriage supper, we know a little bit about, just that it was a marriage supper, a feast. It was a party of sorts that was held to celebrate the marriage, and it lasted 7 days. 7 days. Have you ever noticed in John chapter number 2 when Jesus performs his first miracle, the wedding at Cana? He arrives on the third day of the marriage feast. The third day. One of the reasons I know that the wine wasn't alcoholic is because if it was, what you're saying is Jesus showed up to these people's third day drunken stupor and decided to give them enough wine to last the rest of the party. And I don't feel it's in the character of God. There's a lot of other reasons that I don't believe it was alcoholic wine anyway, but we have to understand the context of that passage. That was the third day of the marriage, of the marriage supper. So that marriage supper would last 7 days. I mean, that's a long feast, isn't it? I've never Thanksgiving Day, when it's over, I'm done. I love it. I'm looking forward to it, but I'm telling you, I don't even usually want seconds. But they 7 days they celebrated, and then they all went on with their lives. So now, that's the ancient Jewish wedding. And if you know anything about what's coming for the Christian, you'll see the story in that. So I'm just going to put these notes up here, and we're going to go over some scriptures. So I'm just going to go ahead and put it all up there so I don't have to remember when to push the button. But I want you to know this, okay? I have structured this timeline because in the years that I've studied this stuff, this is where I've landed on the timing of things, okay? I believe the first thing we're going to experience is the judgment of the saints. I believe, and we'll read some passages here in just a second, but I believe that the text and the context of the scriptures is always that when we meet him, we're going to meet him in judgment. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Then I believe there's a covenant confirmed. And Revelation 19 calls that the marriage of the Lamb. And I just find it incredibly interesting that on earth, there'll be an Antichrist confirming a covenant at nearly the exact same time, maybe at the exact same time. And then the ancient wedding had a day feast. And there's 7 years where the Bible really doesn't tell us a whole lot about what's going on. And so it's not just me, but me and several people I know that have really studied through this. This is where we've kind of landed. Now, here's the thing. I'm not dogmatic on that the marriage supper of the Lamb will be 7 years. You know why I'm not dogmatic on that? The Bible doesn't say that. Okay, there's not a verse that says, and the marriage supper will be 7 years. It could be that the marriage supper happens and it's a few days or whatever the Lord wants. And then we're just worshiping God and doing whatever else He has planned for us the rest of the time we're in heaven. So I just want you to know, I'm not dogmatic on the timing of these things. It could be that we go to heaven and we're there with Him until near the return of Christ. And then He does the judgment and the marriage and those things. And then we return. Here's what I do know. The order is biblical. Here, okay, so that there will be a rapture, there will be a judgment. The marriage of the Lamb will not come before the judgment, because we have to be made perfect. We have to be made right to be presented to Christ, chaste. There's tons of verses that tell us that. And then the marriage supper, the marriage ceremony and supper, obviously will come after the marriage. And then those things, according to Revelation, will come before the second coming. So What I tend to be more focused on is the order of the events, not necessarily the length of time, because the Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know how long that judgment is going to take. Have you all ever thought about the judgment? I mean, there's a lot of people that are going to be involved in that judgment. Are we all judged at once? Are we waiting in line one at a time? Your guess is as good as mine. It doesn't tell us in the Scriptures. You know what I do when God doesn't tell me something in the Scriptures? I don't stress about it. I figure I'll know when I know. And I figure at that moment, I'll be in I love what Hebrews says. When we meet Christ, we are going to enter into a state of final rest. I mean, peace in the presence of God. And so I'm not worried about what's going to take place when I get there. But I do want you to know that these are some of the things the Bible tells us. So whether or not you kind of put your little bullet points wherever you do, I just want you to know these are the things that the Bible tells us will happen. So let's look at a couple of them. We've already looked at the Revelation 19 stuff. I've looked at 1 Corinthians 15. But let's look at the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. So we're looking at this judgment of the saints. It's called in the Bible the judgment seat of Christ. It's also called the Bema seat judgment. So let's just look at a couple of scriptures on each one of these, and then we'll go home. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians 11. And I'm gonna get there and read these quick. And if you can't catch up, just write them down. But 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So one of the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is that everyone admitted a while ago, the church isn't perfect. Until we meet Christ and we're changed, we're just not going to be perfect. And so when we get presented to Christ, we're going to be presented as a chaste virgin. That's perfection. Okay. So one of the purposes of the judgment is just that. Romans 14 and verse number 8. Romans 14 verse 8 says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." The reason I think it happens fairly quickly after the rapture, or maybe even immediately, is because I don't believe I can be presented to Christ chaste until I'm judged. My works have to go through that fire. 1 Corinthians and verse number three, chapter number 3, just a few pages to the right, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Let's just go down to 12. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. For in the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Again, he's talking to the church. This isn't a heaven or hell judgment. This is a works judgment. Did what I do count for the Lord in such a way that it'll go through this judgment and come out as reward or loss? That's what we're talking about. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But notice this, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay, so that's just another scripture talking about that judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 is another one. 2 Corinthians 5, just to the right a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. So Paul's telling that church at Corinth, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have an appointment. And again, so, and I talked a little bit about it, but the Bible identifies five crowns that are available to the believer for various things. One of those is that we would love his appearing, that we'd be looking for him and ready for him and longing for him to come. But five crowns, the Bible mentions gold, silver, precious stones. It mentions, the Bible mentions the wedding garment and the white fine linen. It also talks about the reward of responsibilities in his kingdom. There's a lot of different things we could look at maybe in another message on the things that God rewards his people with. But again, all that reward is not so we can greedily run to our mansion and lay down in the pile of gold coins, right? It's so we would bring glory and honor to him, okay? Everything, I tell you, at the end of the story, there's going to be a lot of worship going on. At the end of the story, there's going to be a lot of admiration, and God is going to get his glory through us and all the things that we have done, okay? And so, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, back to Revelation 19. We'll wrap this up. Not a lot of verses. I mean, there's some other things we could look at in regards to the marriage of the Lamb. But just look at Revelation 19, and we'll finish up sort of the timeline. So, verse 7 again, Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So we have the wife made ready, that's the judgment. We have the marriage of the Lamb, that's the covenant confirmed, and then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. The next thing you see in Revelation is the return of the Lord, and that begins in verse 11. And we'll save that for next. We've looked at it a couple of times, but we'll save that for next time. So next week we're going to rewind, and we're going to talk about. I think we'll start with that white box with a question mark, and we'll work our way forward. What happens on earth? And then I'm going to preach about the Lord's return, and then I think we have one more message on the kingdom and eternity, and then we're going to move on to something else. So we're just three or four messages from being through with the final timeline. So, but we'll stop there. And it helps us to know what to look forward to. You know, you better be preparing for that judgment. In fact, Paul says several times about pastors, our job is to help people prepare to meet the Lord. And that's kind of why does that guy yell at me about my life? Because I want you to be prepared to meet the Lord. That's our job is to just, I can't make you do it. Sometimes I can't even make me do it. Okay. I'll just, you know, we're all in that together, but I'll just tell you this. I have a desire and a burden to make sure that you are at least told to be ready to meet the Lord. And so anyway, that's why we look forward to this judgment and kind of talk about these things is because we got some appointments coming and we need to be ready for them. Father, I thank you for your word and the instruction and encouragement that it gives. Help us, Lord, as we need your mercy and grace. Lord, to even serve you, we need your help. And so we pray for it. We pray for your mercy. We pray for grace to help us tomorrow. in our Christian walk. And Lord, that we might do the things you want us to do in this life to be ready to meet you. And we do long for the day when you return, you gather up your church, and Lord, we meet with you in the air, and we enter into your rest. All those promises in the scripture we long for and we pray for. Lord, we pray you dismiss us tonight. Love, give us a good rest of our week, and we thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen.